This morning, I must confess, there have been moments in my life when I have cried. I remember crying when I fell off my bike as a boy. I cried very hard. My mother's rule was that once she kissed our owies and made them better, there was to be no more crying. However, in that case, I couldn't stop crying because my shoulder hurt. And after crying for hours and hours, I convinced her that something was very wrong. And so against her will, she took me to the emergency room, and sure enough, my collarbone was broken. I guess I showed her. There was another time I cried as a teenager. I arrived late to pick up the newspapers for my morning paper route. And my boss fired me on the spot because I was late. I was devastated. And I cried. After all, the people would have still gotten their newspapers that morning. What's the big deal? I was fired from the first real job I ever had. And I cried. By the way, I did not include that on my resume when being considered as pastor for this church, but there was a time I cried. I was overwhelmed and homesick once during my first semester of college. I cried when each of my children were born. You see, I'm a tender guy. And at times I cry, but I will not cry when watching Anne of Green Gables. That will not happen. I confess to you that there have been moments in my life when I have cried. However, I don't think I have ever cried like the Apostle Paul in our text this morning. Will you look there with me at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17? To the Philippian church, people that he held very dear to him, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." I prepared a message from Philippians 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, titled, "The Passion of a Preacher." I've written at the top of your outline, the outline that I provided for you there in the bulletin, "Preachers are known to sometimes talk fast, sweat profusely, raise their voice, pound the pulpit, or even rant and rave about a given subject." However, in our text this morning, Philippians 3, 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, it describes the passion of a preacher who exhorted a church with tears. Here's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Number one, follow after faithful examples. Roman numeral number one in your outline, follow after faithful examples, verse 17. Paul invited the Philippian believers to follow his example. Now, these are strange words indeed for someone who in his previous breath has just told us that he's not perfect. Perhaps Paul should say, "Do not follow me, for I have not yet attained perfection," verse 12. Or perhaps Paul should say, "Do what I say, not what I do, for all that I have done has been counted as loss," verse 7. But remember, Paul's point in this context is to call the Philippians to follow him, an imperfect sinner, as he pursued the goal of Christ's likeness, verses 12 to 14. He did not have an attitude of arrogance, thinking that he had already attained. Neither did he have an attitude of apathy, neglecting the purpose and the prize for which Christ saved him. But rather, to the degree that he had matured, verse 15, he walked with a mind focused on the progressive sanctification until the day of his glorification. And consequently, he was able to write to the Corinthian believers, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." A few weeks ago, I began my message with a brief game of Simon Says. And perhaps you were here for that occasion. Simon said to fold your hands. Simon said to nod your head. Simon said to touch your nose. And some of you followed my example in touching your chin rather than touching your nose as Simon had instructed. Why? Because the power of an example is stronger than even the power of exhortation. And while we might learn from what is taught, most often we learn more from what is caught. And for that reason, we must follow faithful examples like Paul here in verse 17, or as described in chapter 2, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Maybe you can identify with this story from the Reader's Digest. Just getting out of the driveway was a major feat during last year's snow and ice storms. One man was relating how he used his 7-year-old son's baseball bat to smash the slick coat of ice on his driveway. He got cold and went inside for a cup of coffee before attempting to clear the car. Several minutes later, his son, who had been outside with him, came in. "Dad," he said, "I got the ice off the car." Wait, don't laugh yet. "Well, how did you do that?" his father asked. "Same way you did," the boy shrugged, "with the baseball bat." And that is the innocence of a boy following his father's example. He didn't know the difference between pounding the ice on the driveway and scraping the ice on the car. It was simply monkey see, monkey do. And preemptively, you knew what was coming as that story was told. That is why it is so important that we are careful to follow faithful examples. Perhaps there are even men and women of God, part of Fourth Baptist Church family, whose example is a model for us to follow. Perhaps you don't know this, but there are some that are here this morning that I have identified as examples in my own life, models for me to follow, those who have been faithful in their walk. And by the way, it's also important that each of us be a faithful example ourselves. As Paul told Timothy, be an example of the believers in word, in deed, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And we, each of us need to be believers who so walk, verse 17, who so walk as a pattern for others to follow. Charles Spurgeon gave this profound advice to pastors and parents and teachers and employers. A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. You see, there is beautiful simplicity to Philippians 3, verse 17, but Paul is boldly passionate in its profundity. Follow faithful examples. Follow those who walk with the mind identified in the earlier context, chapter 3, verse 16, or even back to chapter 2 and verse 5. Follow the faithful examples who so walk with this mind. Look at verses 18 and 19. For many walk, many others walk, if you will, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Number 2, flee from faithless enemies. Flee from faithless enemies. The pastoral heart of Paul is broken with grief here. The physical eyes of Paul are wet with tears. But the apostolic pen of Paul is clear. Flee faithless enemies. And with a sanctified imagination, perhaps you can picture the parchment wet with tears as Paul is writing, flee from faithless enemies. Flee from faithless enemies. I have told you many times before, and I'm going to tell you again, just as there are those to imitate, verse 17, there are those to avoid, verse 18. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, Matthew 7. It's a little Red Riding Hood story, if you will. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus added, see to it that no one mislead you, for many will come in my name and mislead many, Matthew 24. Paul warned Timothy and Titus to avoid false teachers who dabbled in myths and genealogies. Both Peter and Jude wrote of the danger of false teachers. The Apostle John exhorted us to test each teaching and not even to welcome those with a different doctrine of Jesus Christ into our house. Flee faithless enemies. John MacArthur writes this, sadly, because of apathy toward the truth and shallow biblical knowledge, the church today lacks discernment. It is astonishing and disturbing to see the things that Christians believe and the people they follow. A lack of consistent and long-term precise biblical exposition from the pulpit has led to a lack of precise biblical thinking and discernment. The tragic result is the widespread victimization of the church by enemies of the cross of Christ. And here is what Paul identifies these enemies of the cross of Christ at the end of verse 18. In fact, in Acts 20, Paul wrote to the, or rather spoke to the pastors in Ephesus saying, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Why? For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, from among yourselves, from within your own ranks, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears, with weeping. Now, either Paul's an emotional basket case who cries at the drop of a hat, or he is justly passionate about this matter. With tears and weeping, he warns us to flee from faithless enemies. Now, here in our text, the faithless enemies are not specifically identified. Of course, we think of the communists and the terrorists and the cultists. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ, right? Well, Paul describes a different class here in verses 18 and 19. Perhaps they could be Judaizers, the Jewish false teachers who argued that the gospel alone was insufficient to save. You might remember how that in Philippians 3, verse 2, Paul described them as dogs, as evil workers, as the false circumcision. The faithless enemies could be the Judaizers. But since Paul didn't specifically identify them here, the faithless enemies could have been Gentiles. There were Gentile false teachers who were the forerunners of the great Greek heresy Gnosticism, who taught that the spirit was good and that matter was evil. And since the body is matter and matter is evil, then the body doesn't matter. Become a glutton, be a drunkard, a homosexual, an adulterer. All that matters is non-matter, the immaterial or the spiritual realm. And so live like you please in your physical body. Whereas the Judaizers added to the gospel in teaching legalism, the Gentiles subtracted from the gospel and taught a license or a liberty for ungodliness. But in either case, Paul doesn't identify the enemies, but he describes them. And that is better for us anyway, because that description here transcends the first century and helps us to make application today. The faithless enemies, or the faithless examples that we ought not to follow, are described here. First, they face a certain doom, letter A. They face a certain doom. You see it there at the beginning of verse 19, whose end is destruction. The word end there is the Greek word telos. And it describes their ultimate destiny. False teachers, those wolves in sheep's clothing, were destined to face a certain doom of eternal damnation. Did you know that the Bible says more about the damnation of the unrighteous than it does about the rewards of the righteous? There is more Bible teaching on hell than there is on heaven. And for the false teachers who added human works to the cross of Christ, damnation was certain. Those were the Judaizers, the legalists, who taught salvation by works. For the false teachers who stripped the cross of Christ of its power to transform their lives, the result was dead faith, unable to save. I would cite James 2. Their end is destruction. My mind races to Psalm 73, the psalm that we studied last Sunday evening, where the psalmist Asaph was jealous of the wicked, and he misunderstood their certain doom. And in Psalm 73, Asaph admitted that he was envious of the wicked because seemingly everything was going their way, until it says that he understood their end. Their end was destruction. They faced a certain doom. The first point of description of the faithless enemies here in verse 19, whose end is destruction. They face a certain doom. Secondly, they worship a selfish deity. They worship a selfish deity. Again, verse 19, whose God is their belly. Belly is literally appetite, and it refers anatomically to the abdomen and the stomach, but metaphorically it's used to refer to all the sensual, fleshly, bodily desires. And the faithless enemies of the cross are those who do not live in a way that pleases God, but in a way that gives satisfaction to their own sensual impulses. And sensual doesn't mean only sexual, it's that which pertains to the senses, to the hearing, to the seeing, to the feeling. Now again, if we were to talk about the Judaizers, this could be their emphasis on the Jewish dietary laws and the physical limitations they imposed upon us. If we were to talk about the Gentiles, it could refer to their unrestrained liberty and the pursuit of pleasures. Jude described these enemies as ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness or lewdness and deny our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a very real sense, the idea of worship here can be described as that in which we place our satisfaction. If we find our satisfaction in food, it could be said that we worship food. If we place our satisfaction in physical pleasures, it could be said that we worship physical pleasures. If we find our satisfaction in a big house or a new car or name brand clothing or a promotion at work, if these are the things we seek to satisfy us, then these are our gods and our idols. These are the things that we worship. And Paul says that those who find their satisfaction in their own appetites are enemies of the cross of Christ. I would lament that today much of evangelical Christianity worships worship. And there is a subtlety in which God's people find satisfaction, fulfillment in a worship experience rather than the God they are to worship. And the object of their satisfaction is not the Lord, but it's themselves. You hear me, and I'm careful when I say this. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Wow. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or their own appetites. Flee, faithless enemies. Letter C, they boast of their disgrace. They boast of their disgrace. Verse 19 says, whose glory is in their shame. The Judaizers boasted in their self-righteousness. Unlike Paul, who considered his religious achievements to be loss, the Judaizers counted their religion as gain. But the Gentiles also boasted of their supposed freedom, of their liberty to pursue their sensual desires. They were most proud of their worst perversions. And I cite 1 Corinthians 5, where the immorality of the church of Corinth led them to be puffed up rather than mourning, the Bible says. And this is nothing more than an inversion of what is right and wrong or black and white. Romans 1 describes the reprobate man as one who is proud and boasts in his wickedness. The prophet Isaiah issued a scathing indictment on his nation, saying, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Proverbs 14:9 says that fools make a mock of sin, and that which ought to be grievous is gloried. It's funny. It's entertaining. Like the very sitcoms that we watch each day in our homes. You say, well, Pastor Matt, you know, get back to preaching and quit meddling. They boast of their disgrace, whose glory is in their what? ought to be their shame. The faithless enemies face a certain doom. They worship a selfish deity. They boast of their disgrace. Letter D, they hold an earthly disposition. They hold an earthly disposition. You see it there at the end of verse 19. Who set their mind on earthly things. James asked the rhetorical question, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There it is. An enemy of God. An enemy of the cross of Christ. The Judaizers were focused on ceremonies, festivals, feasts, sacrifices, new moons. The Gentiles were focused on the passing pleasures of the world. Both set their minds on the things of earth. And whether adding to the gospel or whether taking from the gospel, there are enemies from which we must flee. And Paul is so passionate about this that he is crying as he writes. Now, the passion that Paul demonstrates and the motivation for us to respond is wrapped up now in verses 20 and 21. Paul answers the question, why? Why should we follow faithful examples? Why should we flee from faithless enemies? Why, Paul, are you crying regarding these matters? Look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, you can sense His passion here, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. This is number 3. I'll give you the blanks, but don't put your outline away just yet. Number 3, focus on future expectations. Focus on future expectations. And you will remember that at the beginning of Paul's letter, he admitted his desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Chapter 1, verse 23. And this is the same thing here now. Eagerly waiting for the Savior, because this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it's at this point here I can sense Paul's passion changing. It's as if he's wiping away his tears and he's drying his eyes and he's getting really excited here. There's no less passion, but it's a different expression at this point. He's saying, look forward with a future expectation to heaven. You will remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. The Philippians had Roman citizenship, but they were living outside of Rome. And in the same way, our names are on the register of heaven if we've been born again, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. However, we are living outside of that. We are here on earth. And this world is not our home. Our Savior is there. Our fellow saints are there. Our inheritance is there. Our reward is there. Our treasure is there. And we should be eager for the future hope that we have. But notice here, look at the text. Look at verses 20 and 21. Notice that our eagerness is not so much for heaven as it is for our Savior and to be like our Savior. Many people look forward to heaven because in heaven it will always be sunny. There'll be no more pain. We'll meet all our friends there. Perhaps there'll be some good golfing in heaven. No, my friend. Do you know why heaven is attractive? Why heaven ought to be attractive? Because there is where our Lord Jesus Christ is. And it is then that we will be like Him. On that day, when we meet Him face to face, we will be glorified, changed into His image from our little bodies. Did I say little? Our lowly bodies. To His glorious body. Remember here, Paul is struggling in the present tense of his salvation, his sanctification, pursuing the prize of Christ-likeness. And he is passionate about the day when he is glorified and his lowly body is transformed and changed into Christ's glorious body. The hymn says it well, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Face to face, I shall behold Him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face, in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. That is the passion of this preacher, Paul. Allow me to conclude by reading chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and my longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. There is passion in this passage. It is the passion of a preacher for the purity of his people. Follow after faithful examples. Flee from faithless examples. Focus on future expectations. The promise of heaven and the hope we have of seeing Jesus Christ. Now, I may not be crying this morning, but this preacher echoes the same passion as Paul. And one more thing about Paul's passion. In Romans 10, Paul wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." You see, the passion of Paul here in Philippians 3 was preceded by his passion for people's salvation. Before we can struggle in the present tense of our salvation, our sanctification, and before we can have a passion for our glorification, the day when we see Christ and we're like Him, first, there must be justification. There must be salvation. And Paul's passion was that each person would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The Bible is very clear that if we confess with our mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't know where you're at this morning, but perhaps you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let me explain to you my passion. And that is that your sins would be forgiven and that you could look forward to a home in heaven. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are a believer. You have named the name of Jesus Christ in your salvation, but you struggle. You struggle in your progressive sanctification. With the same passion as Paul, I would exhort you to follow after faithful examples and to flee from faithless enemies and focus on the future expectation, the prize of which Paul has already spoken of when we see Christ and we'll be like Him. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You for the passion of Paul. I thank You, Lord, for his transparency here in his letter to the Philippian church. No, God, I would ask that You would help us to be careful, to follow faithful examples, to flee from faithless enemies, and Lord, ultimately, give us a passion for Your presence. Oh God, we struggle here on this earthly place that we call planet Earth. And we long for the day when You return for us and we see You face to face and You transform us into Your image. I pray this in Jesus' name.